Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. And I do bring fraternal greetings from your brothers and sisters in the Seattle Ecclesia. We have a couple in our meeting, Brother Eric and Sister Susan Hawthorne, which would be Doug's nephew. They were members of the Pomona Ecclesia until about 6 years ago, and they moved to Seattle. It's been a wonderful addition to our Ecclesia. And Eric, in his last exhortation, used his dog, Lucy, as an object lesson or intro into his exhortation. Now, Lucy fancies herself as a watchdog, and indeed she is a watchdog. Now, Lucy's a Jack Russell Terrier and weighs probably about 10 pounds soaking wet. But I think in her own mind, she envisaged herself to be a much bigger dog. Now, Eric, in his introduction to his exhortation, described the routine that she follows every day religiously in her watchdog duties. And she peers out the window at a certain time. She has a certain routine she follows, you know, patrolling the house and patrolling the yard, keeping watch over the house. And she gets quite upset when the UPS guy comes. She doesn't like the UPS guy at all. But I was working on my exhortation at that time, and I was going to use Lucy as my opening remarks and my object lesson. And I thought this, as he started to talk, that, you know, I'm going to have to start all over again, I guess, with another exhortation or another intro. But thank goodness he went down another road. Wasn't going to go the same path that I was going to go. So there was no problem. But his description of Lucy and how intense she is in her watchdog duties only reinforced the part of her personality that I was going to use as my object lesson or introduction to my exhortation this morning. Now, the author, Hawthorns have a very nice house, a big yard in the back and a big yard in the back, in the front. And we use it on many occasions. They open their house on many occasions for ecclesial functions. And everybody knows that Lucy loves to fetch the ball, and a tennis ball. And she doesn't care who's throwing it. She will run and get it, and she'll bring it right back to you and drop it at your feet and almost demand that you throw it again. She keeps pushing the ball towards your feet. When I went there last time, you know, many times I've thrown the ball to her. So last time was, I'm going to wear this dog out. I'm going to throw this ball until she doesn't want to do it anymore. So I started throwing the ball over and over again. Kids came out and they helped me too. They threw the ball when my arm got tired. Now, Lucy doesn't. She runs real hard when she runs. She does not run slow. She doesn't walk. She runs very hard to the ball, grabs the ball, runs right back to you at full speed. She never slows down. And sometimes she, in the back lawn, she'll catch the ball and she'll, you know, her leg's only about, what, three inches tall or so. She'll catch the ball and she'll slide on the grass and crash into the bushes. I thought, well, this is good. This will slow her down just a little bit. But not at all. She doesn't phase her one bit. She pops out of the bushes and runs right back to your feet and drops the ball. So I am sure that you can guess who got tired first. It was me, of course. Now, if you could talk to Lucy and say to her, you know, no more of this being a watchdog. I want you just to relax and lay in your little bed there or whatever, and don't bother with that. I'm sure her masters would like that too. Or, you know, no more catching the ball. I don't want you throwing the ball to you anymore. So I don't want you doing this. You know. You could lock her in her room. You could, you know, put her in a cage or put the ball away, which is what we normally have to do to stop her from running the ball. The thing is, you know, do you think that she would stop if we did that? I don't think we would. As soon as you had let her out of her cage or room, whatever, and as soon as she discovered a ball, she'd be right at it again. immediately resume her watchdog duties and fetching the ball. Because that's who she is, and that's what she does, and that's ingrained in her. She's persistent, and she's diligent, and she's tireless in pursuing her passions. So I think that we can probably learn a lesson from God's little creature. God wants us to be persistent and to be diligent and to be tireless in our endeavor to walk in the Word of God, in the light of the Word. He wants His Word to be ingrained in us. In James 1, verse 21, we read, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted or ingrained Word, which is able to save your souls." Verse 25, But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in his doing. So he wants that word to be ingrained in us and be our passion. Now this exhortation of persistence and diligence and tirelessness this exhortation is made over and over again in the Scriptures. I'm going to read you a few verses. In Ephesians, "Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." In 2 Peter, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, you shall never fall." Hebrews 11. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Again, Hebrews 10. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." And Christ said in Luke 21, "By your endurance you shall gain your lives." And lastly, in Romans 5, "For then that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts, ingrained in our hearts, through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to it." These are just a fraction of the verses that give us this exhortation of endurance, persistence, and tirelessness. Now, what got me going down this road, this thought process, was in our readings in 2 Kings, I think it was back in September of this year, 2 Kings chapter 13. You might turn there with me. It's an incident in 2 Kings 13 and verses 14 through 19. "Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, 'My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And Elisha said to him, 'Take a bow and arrows.' So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, 'Draw the bow.' And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, 'Open the window eastward.' And he opened it. Then Elisha said, 'Shoot.' And he shot. And he said, 'The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them.' And he said, 'Take the arrows.' And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, 'Strike the ground with them.' And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, 'You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times.'" Elisha is dying. This is his last act, really. And Joash the king of Israel came down to him and he wept before him. Now, when you read this, this reaction is a bit, might seem a bit strange. If you read in the previous chapter how wicked and sinful and evil that King Joash was, it was a mark of his reign, as it was in many of the kings of Israel. But evidently, Joash was not a worshiper of false gods, but he was a false worshiper of the true God. He had some respect for the true God, and therefore some regard and honor for Elisha, it seems. So Elisha says, take a bow and some arrows. Now, Joash evidently was concerned that Elisha, who was really the true strength of Israel at that time, was about to depart from the earth. So Elisha used this illustration of the arrow shot through the window toward Syria, their enemy, to show him that the arrow of the Lord's deliverance was still present, still there. And all Joshua had to do was to shoot the arrow in faith. He said, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek. So Elisha at this point makes it quite clear that there was a connection between the shooting of the arrows towards the east and a strike against the Syrians that would bring deliverance to Israel. And so again he says, take the arrows. And so he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And so he struck three times and he stopped. And the man of God was angry with him. And he said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you'll strike Syria only three times. And that's indeed what happened. They did not destroy Syria. So the dying prophet, with his thin, frail hands, laid his hands on the muscular hands of the king of Joash, King Joash, the young king. And he shoots the arrow through the eastern window. And then the exhortation to smite the ground, and then Elisha's chiding the king for only striking the ground three times instead of five or six times or even more. So what's the lesson? What are the lessons here? That's what I wondered when I read these verses. What can we get out of this? So, the Lord Jesus puts his hands on ours. And this, of course, is a reverse of what we see in this incident here. Ours are weak, and his are strong. And ours would miss the mark, and his will direct our arrow. If only we allow him to. With unerring his arrows, with his hand on our hands, the arrows will go straight. So our success is then commensurate with our faith. If we strike but three times on the ground, we conquer but three times. If we strike seven times, eight times, whatever, we attain a victory over the adversary. And so God is calling us, each of us, to be fervent in our relationship with him, to be persistent and tireless and not half-hearted. We'll never experience true victory over the enemy if we are apathetic in our walk, just as Israel did not completely destroy Syria because of their apathetic approach to the situation. So the scriptures tell us in many places to be fervent in spirit, to be fervent in prayer, and to be fervent in love. In other words, to be persistent, diligent, and tireless. So, who is our adversary? You know, who is our Syria? If you remember in Genesis chapter 4, because of the unacceptable offering that Cain, God said, because of Cain's unacceptable offering, God said to Cain in the chapter 4, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Give him opportunity. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, as some translations say. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now this crouching at the door gives us a kind of vision of an animal or a lion, a tiger or whatever, crouching, ready to pounce. And that's kind of a illustration the Scriptures give us of sin and temptation, isn't it? And Peter kind of backs it up. In 1 Peter says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The Scriptures are very descriptive about temptation and sin. And temptation and sin are always crouching at the door. So we need to strike the ground continually to conquer temptation and sin. And that's why in the Scriptures it tells us to flee from sin, as we would from a lion, or else he'll catch us and devour us, much like those, if you remember in the readings not too long ago, in Daniel, who falsely accused Daniel and ended up in the lion's den. The Scripture says, before they even reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. And so the lion, or sin and temptation, is to be avoided, just like and to be fled from. So every time I read this account here in 2 Kings, I wonder how many times I would hit the ground with the arrows. If he told me to grab the arrows, how many times would I hit the ground? Well, in all honesty, I think I must admit that there are times I don't strike the ground as many times as I should. 2-3 times, maybe. There are times I think that I do strike the ground many times. But I believe God wants us to strike the ground against temptation and sin diligently and persistently over and over again, every time. We have another incident in Genesis chapter 32, which has always intrigued me. To turn with there, Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 through 28. Another illustration of persistence and endurance. Let's see, verses 24 through 28, chapter 32. And this is, of course, the incident of Jacob wrestling with the angel just before he's to meet his brother after many years, his brother Esau. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Years ago, we did a study in Genesis. And we discovered that Jacob didn't always go to God in times of need, it seems. He relied on his own strength, something we all have a tendency to do. And indeed, he suffered the consequences, especially in his dealings with Laban. Hosea 12 says, in the womb, speaking of Jacob, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. And so we come to this incident here of with Jacob wrestling with the angel. Now, the angel wrestled with Jacob to change his character, and Jacob wrestled with the angel to secure a blessing. He wouldn't let go. And when the angel said, let me go, for the day is breaking, he recognized that a great change had come over Jacob, this character of Jacob. But Jacob wanted more than that. He wanted a blessing, and he would not let go until he received it. He clung to the angel. And so the angel said to him, what is your name? And so the angel changed his name from Jacob, which we know means supplanter, to Israel, which means a prince of God. And so up to this point, Jacob was a fitting name. He contended with Esau. He contended with Laban. He contended with the inhabitants of the promised land. He contended with his own sons. But in all this wrestling, he prevailed. And though it was through much anxiety and pain, such as would cause him to limp. And throughout his life, God was with him. Yet it was only through much trial and hard wrestling that he succeeded. And we're told in the scriptures that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And so the name of Jacob is used of his times of suffering and affliction and contending. Of course, once he received the blessing, the new name, it didn't stop there. But his name Israel is associated with his destiny, of course. He was a man of promise, as we know. Now, in thinking about this, you know, everyone in this room has suffered in one way or another. If you haven't, if you're young and think you haven't, you will. Whether it be disappointment in some cases, illness, tragedy, sadness, or despair. You know, just all the problems that we encounter in life. Because we are all flesh, because we are this earthen vessel. But God wants us to be persistent and diligent and tireless and to hold on, just like Jacob did, to not let go in anticipation of the blessing. Do we relax when the times get good? No, because they can be more dangerous, actually, than the hard times. And so we, in James 1 and 2, we read, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So hold on for that blessing. The last example I'd like to use is in Luke chapter 18. And this is the parable of the unjust judge. Another example of persistence. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, 'In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Vindicate me against my adversary." And for a while he refused. But after he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" So we have here the meaning of the parable provided by the Lord himself in the very first verse. And he told them that in the parable, the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. We're told in 1 Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, and in many other places in the Scriptures conveys the same message. Now, this parable was spoken to the disciples, and he told them. It takes us kind of back to chapter 17, actually, beginning at verse 22, when Jesus warns them of the dangers of being deceived by false alarms. That he has come. He speaks of his own sufferings and his death, and of the conditions that will exist in the day when he suddenly appears. So the background of the parable is the idea of time of waiting, of apparent delay, which would be perplexing to men of faith in every age, and has been. So the conditions of the world would foster disappointment and despair. So when the disciples might lose hope in his coming again. And it's, you know, something, of course, we all contend with. So Jesus gives the antidote, so to speak, to the to counteract this effects upon the disciples of the conditions that are prevailing around them. Men must pray, he says, must keep in touch with God, and be, as Isaiah says, On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes the king, he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. So Christ's message is that men must pray and not lose heart. And prayer is actually designed to prevent losing heart. Men pray and do not lose heart. Men lose heart because they do not pray. So Jesus here tells us the parable of the judge who was unjust. And as he tells us many times here, without fear of God and regard of men. Seems to be a character, a part of the character that he seems to take great satisfaction in. So when the widow persisted in her demands, he acknowledged to himself that he cared not for man, for God or man. He said, "Though I neither fear God nor regard man." And the widow in the parable evidently suffered some kind of oppression, some injustice, and wanted redress. And her appeal fell for a time on deaf ears. He didn't listen to her. But her persistence prevailed. And she persevered in her complaint until the nuisance of her demands had an effect on the judge. Kept coming back and back. And stating while he was, again, indifferent to God and men, the woman was an annoyance. And he wanted to get rid of her. So this defenseless woman, who could neither bully nor bribe, yet bothered him with her persistence into yielding. And as Jesus had indicated the purpose at the beginning of the parable, so at the end he draws a lesson intended by it. He says, "Hear what the unjust judge says. An unjust judge responded to the persistent petitions of a helpless woman. What will a just God do for his chosen ones, for us? And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" The general sense here then is that God may be long-suffering and seem to delay his response to the prayers of his people, yet the answer is sure to come. God will answer is the statement that Jesus is making in this parable. I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. And this doesn't mean, of course, we know that he does it immediately right at that time. As we know in scriptures, that's not always the case. But Jesus means that God hears us, and he has his own timetable. And when the time comes, his action will be swift and it will be decisive. Now there's a site out in the website that Ruth and I use when we do the readings. It's called dailyreadings.org.uk, and it's comes from Britain, as you can see, UK. And it's a site where the daily readings are posted, and you can go in and do the readings. And there's three or four translations that you can use. And brethren from all over the world put comments on the readings of that day. And we find it very helpful when there are just the two of us and when we're doing our readings. And there's a brother, Prines, in Auckland, New Zealand, who made a comment on this reading here in Luke chapter 18, which I thought was quite pertinent. And he makes a statement here. Rick Warren, actually the gentleman's been in the news quite a bit lately. He's going to be the one that gives a prayer at Obama's inauguration. He wrote a book evidently called The Purpose of a Driven Life. The purpose-driven life, said, "Prayer is the most important tool for your mission in the world. People may refuse our love or reject our message, but they're defenseless against our prayers. They can't stop our prayers. Like an intercontinental missile, you can aim a prayer at a person's heart, whether you're 10 feet or 10,000 miles away." Then Brother Prines goes on and says, "One prayer will make a difference. But persistence in prayer is the key. The anagram PUSH, or push, pray until something happens, is a good one that illustrates the persistence that is needed in our prayers. And Jesus told the story of the persistent widow, and the aim of this parable was to show them that they should always pray and not give up. His lesson is that if the persistent widow could make a difference to her life by her persistence with the unjust judge, someone who has no intention of helping her, then we should persist in prayer to God because He wants to help us. But the key is persistence. Pray and don't give up. Never give up. And so we can aim our prayers at a person's heart, whether 10 feet or 10,000 miles away. Let's keep the prayers coming until we see a change. Never give up. Pray until something happens. Let's pray for God to show His mercy and compassion for the people we know. So again, his lesson, Brother Prines is pointing out, is persistence in our prayers. Now, I must admit that again that I'm not always the strongest in that area, in prayer, is persistence in prayer. But I think if you, by God's word, He wants our lives to be filled with prayer, to be persistent and tireless in our prayers to Him, and He will enact in our lives. In closing, I'd like to read from Romans chapter 12, which I think is a verse that sums up what I've tried to say this morning. Romans 12, 9 through 12, and this is the New American Standard Version. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling, as Jacob did, to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted or constant into prayer. And I think these verses, to me, have a certain energy about them. They indeed do tell us to be persistent, to be diligent, to be tireless in our walk, so that we may receive the blessing.